Good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you. Thankful for the opportunity to be here. It's always a pleasure to be able to speak to you from God's Word. I miss that we did not get to see John and Janet. Sorry that they're away, but I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to speak to you. It's my hope and prayer that everything that's said this morning will help us to grow closer to Christ, help us to better understand His Word so that we can grow closer to Christ. If you find that there's anything I say that's maybe not in accordance with God's Word, or maybe it's not clear, you would be my friend if you came and spoke to me about that, because that's my earnest desire, as I'm sure it is your desire as well. This morning, I'd like to speak to you about the topic of unconditional election. And some of you may recognize that term and that phrase, and for others, it may be new. You may recognize it, those of you who do, as being associated with Calvinism. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. That's where we're going to spend the majority of our text. In fact, that's really what I want to do, is understand Romans 9 in the context of Calvinism. And to illustrate this, if you would, just bear with me for a second. Imagine that you're maybe going through your neighborhood, knocking on doors. Maybe you're going through somebody else's neighborhood. And try to imagine a scene like this. You knock on the door. Knock, knock, knock. Hello, my name's Trevor Bowen. I attend at Pepper Road Church of Christ, and I'm looking for people in my neighborhood who might be interested in studying the Bible. Oh, you're already a Christian. That's great. I'm glad to hear that. Well, okay, I understand that you think that you may not have a need to study God's Word since you're already a Christian. But what do you think about the prayer of Christ, the prayer for unity in John 17? There he prayed that all of us who believe in Him might be one, as He and the Father are one, so that the world might know that God sent Him. If you and I disagree, that has direct impact on whether or not God is glorified and whether or not we are able to successfully reach people in the world that are lost. So even if we might disagree on what it takes for someone to become a Christian, would you be willing to study with me on that basis, for that reason, so that God might be glorified, so that we might be one? Would you be willing to study for that reason? Oh, okay. I hear what you're saying. I know there's been lots of debate over what it takes to be a Christian. This has gone on for hundreds of years. So you're saying that it doesn't really make a difference. God's already determined who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And we don't need to be having these discussions back and forth. Okay, I understand. I've heard that idea before, but where would you get that from? Why would you think that? What passage in the Bible would make you think that? Romans 9. Okay, if you would, go ahead and open your Bible to Romans 9 if you haven't already. Let's look at Romans 9. Let's hear what this person might say. Romans 9, and begin in verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, to thee, Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills. And whom he wills, he hardens. Well, okay, that sounds kind of unfair. Keep reading. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Now, if you were in this situation speaking with this person, it'd probably be best to say, okay, that's an excellent point, an important text. Why don't we sit down on the front porch, open up our Bibles, and talk about it? Because there's many points in here that need to be discussed, and it will take time to work through all of these. And so this morning, I'd like for us to touch on Romans 9. We're not going to be able to go through it in detail. There's many more things that could be said and brought out than we'll have time to do. But I'd like for us to look at it this morning. So maybe you've not had an experience exactly like that. Here's a quotation from R.C. Sproul. He says, Augustinianism, that would be Calvinism, this idea of unconditional election, finds a strong foundation in Romans 9. Paul tells us Jacob was chosen long before he did any good work. Moreover, Jacob was chosen to make the Father's electing purpose stand, not because he knew Jacob would obey him. In other words, not because God looked down the quarters of time, decided what kind of person was going to be saved, and then in that process realized who was going to be saved. No, he actually picked out in advance exactly who was going to be saved. That's R.C. Sproul. Another quotation from John Piper. There are two experiences in my life that make Romans 9 one of the most important chapters in shaping the way I think about everything. In the class on salvation, he's talking about his seminary experience, we dealt head-on with the doctrines of unconditional election and irresistible grace. Romans 9 was the watershed text and the one that changed my life forever. Romans 9 is like a tiger going about devouring free willers like me. That was the end of my love affair with human autonomy and the ultimate self-determination of my will. My worldview simply could not stand against the scriptures, especially Romans 9. So I hope you see from these quotations, maybe this experience, that Romans 9 is a critical chapter that we need to understand if we're going to talk to people who believe in the idea of unconditional election. That is, that God predetermined everybody that was going to be saved without condition, before they were even born, before they had a chance to do anything. They were going to either be saved or they were going to be lost. Now, you may be thinking, well, okay, Trevor, I hear you. This sounds like an interesting topic, and it's going to be great that we're going to dig into this and understand these verses, but really, that's kind of remote. That's something that we expect people in other denominations to believe. That's not really relevant to us. Well, is it? If you have the ESV, one of the principal translators in it is R.C. Sproul. And it's a pretty good translation, but every now and then, if you look carefully and compare it with other translations, you'll see that he slips in a little bit of his Calvinistic leaning. So we need to take care of there. And if you're frequent on Facebook and Twitter and other social media, you'll see these names. Maybe not R.C. Sproul, but definitely John Piper and David Platt and Driscoll. And others that'll be mentioned, quotations will be taken from them as inspirational leaders on the ideas of grace and God's sovereignty. You may hear people talk about having something laid on their heart or being called by a God or something being God appointed. These are the very terms in the jargon of Calvinism, and it's creeping into many of our people, especially many of our young people who have not had experience with it, and they don't even realize that. Even in this county, there's a young man who used to preach for a Church of Christ, and he went to a seminary school very recently for one of these very people that are being quoted up here. He's returned, and he started his own kind of non-denominational church, if you will, and he's using a lot of the exact same language that we're talking about. So this is eminently relevant. It is extremely close to us, even in this county. And if it seems far away to you, just give it a little bit of time. It won't be too long, and you'll be hearing more and more about this, more questions and more conversation. And so we need to be aware. We need to be prepared. We need to be able to answer these things in advance before they come to us, because by then it may be too late. So we want to take advantage of this opportunity. All right, so as we look at Romans 9, what's the important points to keep in mind? As you looked at these verses, you may be thinking, wow, that sounds an awful lot like Calvinism. And I do think it probably is their strongest verse. They think it's their strongest proof text. But it sounds a lot like Calvinism because we're reading it in the context of Calvinism. That wraps some prejudice around it as we're going through that. So keep that in mind and do your best to try to strip that away as we go through. Yes, Romans 9 makes points about God's sovereignty, about his rule and his choices. Those are Bible doctrines. Those are not Calvinistic doctrines. Those are very Bible doctrines, and Romans 9 is talking about them. However, it's critical that we identify the assumptions that the Calvinist makes as he comes to this passage. The passage does not identify exactly what are the choices that God is making, why he's making them, who he's making them for. The only way we can discover that is by looking at the very beginning and the very end of the context. And then one of the key points is to look at the Old Testament passages that are quoted only in brief and look at their context. The Holy Spirit, Paul is not going to use them in violation with their original context. So, identify the assumptions. Who was chosen? Why? What was the basis? And for what purpose? The Calvinist comes in and he loads the context with that. He prejudices as we begin to read this. Again, as we say, we have limited time. There's no way we're going to be able to answer every single argument, every single question in detail, and try to explain every single verse. But I hope to give you kind of bookends, if you will, try to bound the meaning of exactly what the chapter means is somewhere between these two, and can leave it to you over the process of time to narrow it down to a very precise meaning on every verse and every word. We want to do that, and then we want to find inconsistencies in this text with the Calvinistic view, so that we can help them understand that their understanding is not correct. It's not in agreement with God's word. And lastly, let me say a little bit about definitions. Oftentimes when we go to speak to other people, when they use one word and we use the exact same word, we have two different things in mind. When the Calvinist talks about election, when he talks about predestination, in his mind, he has the view that God has predetermined, he's chosen who's going to be saved apart from anything they do. That's not in the definition of the word. Election just means to choose. Nothing more. It doesn't say who's chosen, why they're chosen, and for what purpose. But when the Calvinist sees election, he has this huge idea in mind. Also, predestination, very similar. Just means to determine ahead of time. But why? Why was it determined? Who is determined? For what reason? What basis? Again, we have to make sure that we're on the same page just so we can communicate, and then also so that we don't just hand over the discussion before it ever begins. If we allow the other person to define the words so that it contains their conclusions, then it shouldn't be a surprise when we get done talking that we end up at their conclusions, since that's where we started. So we need to make sure that we have our definitions correct for fairness and honesty, and then also for clear communication as well. All right, so as we look at the text, you open your Bibles, flip back to Romans 8, verses 28 through 39, you'll see these powerful promises, very reassuring and encouraging text about what God has done and what he will do for his people. It talks about predestination, his calling, and his justification, his preservation of them, very encouraging and very powerful. As you look at the context, imagine the Jew and the Gentile reading this, you can imagine the Gentile saying, hey, wait a minute. God made these promises to the Jews. And where are the Jews? The vast majority of them are lost. And you can imagine the Jews saying, hey, wait a minute. We've been robbed. We've had all these promises that have been made to us, and God's cast us off? So you can see that there would be this doubt, this uncertainty, as well as this sense of being robbed, of being mistreated, as we come into this chapter after we come down from this high of Romans chapter 8. So Paul, the Holy Spirit's anticipating this and answering these as we go into Romans chapter 9. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Right? Clearly, it's very strong language. He's trying to convince them of something that may be hard for them to believe and accept. What is that? That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom, and notice these eight blessings that are given to the Israelites, to national Israel, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So as we go into this background and we come into chapter 9, we see that we're dealing with these Jews, national Israel, We see Paul's great anguish and his great concern for this. And in so doing, he's acknowledging their concern, their question as well. So as we go into verses 6 through 8, what we're going to see is that Paul is going to have to defend. He's going to have to vindicate God's word, God's promise. He's made his word and his promise sure to the Israelites. How do we explain how they were lost? He continues in verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. So when you see that, you realize that's the question he's anticipating. That's what he's trying to answer. So God's word didn't have any effect? No, it's not that it hasn't taken effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So what he brings out is they've in essence set up a straw man. They have accepted the fact that all of national Israel is going to be saved. Somehow they had that in their mind, that that was going to be how things were going to work out. But that's not what God promised. That promise did not fail because that promise was never made. And he pulls from something that they should have already known. Not every one of Abraham's descendants were part of the promise. What about Ishmael? What about Jacob and Esau? Esau was cast off as well. So this should be a concept that they're already familiar with. Just because you're physical seed of Abraham doesn't make you necessarily spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, this passage unmixes their confusion, if you will. These people had taken national physical Israel and they had equated it with God's people, the spiritual Israel. And what he brings out in this text is that physical Israel is not the same as spiritual Israel. Physical Israel may have played a role in bringing about God's promises and the Messiah coming through them, but that's very different than playing this role in them being saved spiritually. So we see these concepts being swirled around in their mind, and Paul is separating these things out. He's simplifying and he's explaining these things. And we're going to have to be careful as we go through the text that we don't make the same mistake that the Jews did, the Gentiles made during this time, and that the Calvinists do today. They equate this election that's talked about in here as to individuals and to salvation. And as we go through the text, I think we'll see very clearly that's not the case. So what we're going to see, first of all, from this passage, that God's election, his choice, is based on promise, not on ancestry, not who we're born to. So since God is the one determining the promise, this goes in very well with our class from this morning, who gets to determine the terms of that promise? It's God's promise. It's God's mercy. So he's the one who gets to determine the terms of that. Well, what does he say? Let's keep looking in Romans 9, 11 through 13 again. As you notice, this is probably where the Calvinist is going to start in their reading of the chapter, because this is where it suits them. The background that we've built up to this point goes against the point that they're trying to make, and oftentimes they'll overlook that. And so this is one of the first things we need to do, is bring up this background that we've just studied. But here's where they're going to start, verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So as you think about this Calvinist proof text, how would you answer this? Imagine, again, knocking on a door, or maybe you're talking to a coworker, and they say something like this, using this text. Paul selected Jacob and Esau to demonstrate that God loved Jacob and therefore chose him unto salvation, while God hated Esau and chose him unto condemnation. God clearly chose and predestined their fates independent of their works. Notice what the text says. The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. It was already decided. Therefore, God's election is, it must be, unconditional. And our destiny is predetermined, even before we're born. How would you answer that? Well, let's start by asking who was elected. Who was the object of the election in this context up to this point? Who has Paul been talking about? Who was Paul's desire for, that Israel might be saved? The nation, the Jews. Has he been talking about individuals Or has he been talking about nations? He's been talking about nations, as we've already seen. Let's go back and look at the proof text that have been quoted here. It says he's building his point on this. For the children, it was said to her, as it was written. The text that Paul is pulling from, he believes, the Holy Spirit believes, support the position, the point that he's trying to make. So let's go back. Let's look at those texts and see what was said there and see if it can help us understand. Genesis 25, 22 through 23, where the first quotation was taken. But the children, this is speaking of Jacob and Esau, struggle together within her. And this is before she's giving birth and that she has the twins, and she's very upset why they're fighting back and forth within her womb. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So very clearly, both in the local context, the background we've already looked at, as well as the context of the passage that he's quoting from, he's talking about nations, not individuals and whether they go to heaven or hell, but he's talking about nations. God chose nations before these people were born. All right? What if, let's just say for a minute they're right. Let's just say this is talking about individuals. So if it's really talking about Jacob being over Esau, in their individual lives, then how do we explain this? It was Esau that threatened to kill Jacob, Genesis 27:41. It was Jacob who fled from Esau in 27:42 through 28:5. It was Jacob who was terrified of Esau when he came back, not the other way around. And it was Jacob who sent all of his possessions, including his children and his wives, as gifts to Esau. Again, because he was so terrified of him. And when he finally approached him, it was Jacob who bowed down seven times before Esau. Is it the younger who's having dominance over the older? No. We see Esau, in their lifetime, it was Esau who had the upper hand, who had the stronger position. So if that's what it's talking about, then this prophecy failed if we try to apply it to the individuals. Because in their lifetime, the younger primarily served the older and not the way that we see in the context. So what we see is that Calvinism, their interpretation of this text, is entirely opposite and inconsistent with the Bible history that we can go back and read. All right, now, he quotes from two passages. That first one comes from Genesis. The other passage that Paul quotes from is Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So let's ask the question, how did God love Jacob? He says that Jacob he loved and Esau he hated. First of all, notice, this Malachi is over 1,000 years. This was written over 1,000 years after Jacob and Esau both lived and died. In fact, both of these nations have already been destroyed. Israel's been carried away into captivity and they've come back. We're 400 years before the coming of Jesus. And so much of their history has already been played out. Notice what he says to the children of Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? All right, so their concern is the very one we're talking about. How did God love Jacob? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There's our quotation. What does God have in mind? And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Again, is he talking about individuals? He's talking about nations. It's nations, thousands of years after Jacob and Esau lived. And what we see in this context is that both nations sinned. Both of them suffered a national judgment, but only Israel was permitted to have a remnant. Only Israel was the one that was able to come back and rebuild. Edom, the nation that proceeded from Esau, was not given that opportunity. Here is where we see the difference between Jacob and Esau at this national level 1,000 years later. So again, the context shows that it deals with nations, not individuals. All right. Before we get to the next part, I just want to stop and kind of summarize the points because I know we've covered a lot of ground. First of all, God's election that we're talking about in Romans 9 was of nations, not of individuals. The preference was realized long after the individuals died. The election, as we go back to Romans, the first part of the chapter, the election pertained to the role in God's scheme of redemption, not salvation. We're not talking about individuals, and we're not even talking about salvation. We're talking about the role in God's scheme, the fact that the Jews were the ones who were going to bring forth the Messiah. Jesus was going to come from their nation. Now, if on the other hand, if we take the Calvinist position, if we say that God predetermined that we're talking about the nation of Israel and that all of them are going to be elect and that they were going to be saved, that means every single last Edomite would be lost in hell. That's pretty hard to swallow. It's conceivable, but it's hard to swallow. But this I cannot even begin to swallow. That means, on the other side, every single Jew would be saved. But is that consistent with Scripture? What about Judas? In Matthew 26, 21 through 24, and Acts 1, 25, we're told very clearly that he fell by transgression and proceeded to hell. What about the Pharisees? Think about Jesus' condemnation of them in Matthew 23, 13 through 26, and verse 33. Does that sound like saved people to you? Or finally, this wording here in Matthew 23, 33, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Does that sound like people chosen, elect, to go to heaven? No. These are people that are clearly lost. So the Calvinist premise has to be wrong because it's not consistent with what we see in Scripture. The point of the text that we've seen so far is the Holy Spirit is vindicating God's word and his promise. God will keep his word and keep his promise. The problem was is they misunderstood to whom the promise applied and what the terms of the promise were. All right, let's continue. Romans 9, 14 through 16. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Again, can you answer the Calvinist position on this? How they would use this? Imagine, again, maybe one of your family members or your next door neighbor says, okay, clearly Paul stakes God's right to show mercy and save whomever he wants. And very clearly, salvation has nothing to do with what we want because it says, not of him who wills, or what we do because it says, nor of him who runs. Rather, it is only God's choice. This is what everything boils down to, is God's choice. Not of our will, but of God's will. All right? So again, in the context, putting this back into the situation that we have there, I believe we see Paul anticipating, the Holy Spirit, I say Paul, the Holy Spirit anticipating an accusation from a disgruntled Jew. Because notice the way he says this. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's the complaint. Wait a minute, God's not being fair. He's not being righteous. He's made these promises and he's reneged on these. He's not come through with what he promised he would do. Paul says, certainly not. And now he's going to explain this. Now first of all, remember, all have sinned. Romans 3:23. That means none of us have the right to dictate the terms of our salvation. We gave that up when we sinned. Now we are wholly reliant upon God's mercy and what he may do for us. And he, as a consequence of that, only he has the right to choose the terms of the mercy. Now, what are those terms? Since God's in this position, he could have done whatever he wanted. He could have said, only redheaded people, or only bald people. Or he could say, only people in the top five intellect. Or maybe only people who are on the bottom 10% poverty. God could have chosen any basis he wanted. That was his right. That was his prerogative. He could have done that, being God. However, what do the Scriptures reveal? What are the terms that he's provided? What kind of person is God looking for? The psalmist asks, who may dwell in your holy temple? Proverbs 28:13, we read, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then finally, 1 Peter 5:5. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Again, God could have chosen whatever terms, whatever kind of person to draw to him and whatever kind to push away. But what does the scripture say? That he pushes away the proud, he draws to him the humble. Those who are willing to change, those who are willing to repent, those who are willing to confess their sins and return to him. So God's chosen the terms of mercy. Now, the other key to understanding this verse is to notice this phrase, this not but construction. And I think we may have talked about this before. I want to bring this before you again. This indicates relative importance, not absolute exclusivity. Let me give you an example. John 6:27, Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Is Jesus telling us not to have jobs? Not to work? Not to try to get food? No. He's setting priority. He's setting relative importance. Spiritual food is more important than physical food. And we have to make sure that dominates. But it doesn't mean that it completely excludes our need and our obligation to provide food for ourselves. See 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Again, John 12:44, Jesus cries out and says, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Does that mean that we don't believe in Jesus if we believe in Jesus? No, absolutely not. But he's setting this relative, this fundamental belief. Who is the root, the anchor point, the underlying source from which our belief ultimately ends up and rests in? It's God, the Father. And he sent the Son. And so we believe in both of them, but yet there's this relative, this fundamental difference. And so we have the same thing here again in Romans 9:14-16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Is he saying that our will's not important? That our will's not involved? No. But God has the fundamental will, if you will. I can't change God's mind. God could step into my heart. He could change my heart if he wanted to. He doesn't do that, but he could. But there's nothing I can do to change God's mind. His mind has to come first. His will has to be made up first. So his will is relatively supreme. We cannot thwart him, as we're told in Isaiah 43:13. But that does not imply that our will has nothing to do with it. Can God not choose to consider our will? In essence, the Calvinist is taking away God's free will. He's taking away his ability to extend free will to us with his belief. All right. Let's move into the next section here in Romans 9:17-18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, all right, look at the example that is brought up here. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. Again, how would you answer the Calvinist? What if your child, what if your grandchild heard these things from their friends at school or their college buddies, and they bring these questions to you? How would you answer them? What if they said, Paul used Pharaoh as an example of one whom God hardened, just so God can demonstrate his power and sovereignty by punishing him? In addition to the Lord's sovereignty, his predestination again is manifested, because God raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose. It was God who chose, who created, who manipulated, hardened, and destroyed. It was ultimately all God that we see in this passage. We see him doing this to Pharaoh. All right. Again, we are talking about hardening. We are talking about God hardening people's hearts. But how? God is, in this place, the Holy Spirit, Paul, is establishing just, fair, and equitable principle by which God uses an already condemned, an already hardened Israel to work his purposes. Long after they should have been destroyed, he kept them around for a reason. And he gave them an example already of this in Pharaoh. So the assumption here that we need to identify is that the topic is about original hardening. How did they become lost? But that's not the point. The point is more about judicial, punitive, or providential hardening. What God does to people long after they've already decided who they are and they've manifested that over and over again. So the question we need to consider as we go back and look at the text, did God first harden Pharaoh's heart, or did God further harden Pharaoh's already obstinate heart? Let's think about Pharaoh's part. Look back on history. He continued the enslavement and the harsh mistreatment of the Israelites that his predecessor set up. He continued the execution of all the male infants soon after they were born. He beat the leaders of the people for their failure to make their quotas on the bricks and the building. We're told 5 different times in the book of Exodus that it was Pharaoh who hardened his heart. Even the Philistines in 1 Samuel 6:6 recognized that the Egyptians, that Pharaoh, had hardened his heart, and they took warning from that not to repeat that. So we see Pharaoh was already long past ready, worthy of divine execution, of this punishment, but he was spared. Why was he spared? Well, we're told that God hardened his heart 10 times. God had some effect on him. How did he do this? When did he do this? God clearly had some reason, some purpose, but how did he do it? Was he somehow unfair or unjust in his treatment of Pharaoh? Well, let's look at God's part and pull from the story of the plagues. First of all, notice that God, when Moses first came to Pharaoh, God commanded Pharaoh through Moses. He commanded Pharaoh to let the people go, and he warned him that if he didn't, he would take away his firstborn child. Now, if you take any arrogant man who thinks that he's in charge of everything, you issue him a command and you warn him, you threaten him with punishment if he fails to comply, what is he going to do? He's going to bow his back and he's going to say, "Who do you think you are to talk to me that way?" And that's exactly what he said to God. Who is God that I should respond to him? I don't know him. Notice the result as we go into the plagues. And we see further how God is hardening him. Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, "Let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." Did God care about Pharaoh? Yeah. God cared about Pharaoh. He wanted him to know who was God. He wanted him to repent. Now, he warns him, he tells him, and he tells us, "Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence," that's something he could have done, "then you would have been cut off from the earth." It was already past time. He could have done that. He was right and justified in doing that, but he didn't. Why? "But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go." All right, so Moses stretches forth his hand. He brings in this plague of hail. Pharaoh calls for Moses, and he says to him, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." So what was it that broke Pharaoh? It was only this pain, this punishment, the duress. God commanded, he warned, Pharaoh didn't listen. When God put his thumb on him and crushed down on Pharaoh, then Pharaoh listened. But was Pharaoh a changed man? Had he learned? Had he been taught? No, he was only responding because he had to, because of the pain that he was suffering. Notice what happened. Moses says to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." Again, notice the care and the concern for Pharaoh. "But as for you and for your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord." What happened? "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunders had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses." There in Exodus 9, 29 through 35. So we see Pharaoh stiffening, bowing his back under command, under warning, and under leniency. God gave him mercy. He gave him relief. And what did Pharaoh do with that? He took advantage of it. He took the opportunity to resist God yet again. This was somebody who has clearly shown himself over and over again to be someone who was unteachable. He was like an animal that can only be turned by a bridle, by the bit in his mouth when he felt the pain. But other than that, he was not going to move. So we see Pharaoh being hardened through these things, command, warning, and leniency. So did God somehow pick on Pharaoh, mistreat him in some way? No. God treated Pharaoh the exact same way that he treats all of us. He's no respecter of persons. Look at Romans 2, 4 through 6. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The exact same things that were given to Pharaoh. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Not according to God's choice, but according to a person's deeds. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the same chastening that hardened Pharaoh is the same chastening and the same mercy that's extended for us. The question is what are we going to do with it? All right, let's summarize so far. So we've talked about the vindication of God's word and promise. God has the right to choose the terms of his mercy that he extends, and he has the right to judicially, providentially, punitively, further harden those who have already resisted his will and proven themselves to be obstinate and rebellious. He is completely fair and equitable in his treatment because he does this through the exact same mercy, the exact same leniency, the exact same command, and the exact same warning that he extends to all of us. The question is, the difference is us. How will we respond to it? On one, it hardens, and the other, it softens. So again, the point is the vindication of God's mercy and his judgment. All right, as we go into this last section, I'd like to pull one more quote from a Calvinist, from R.C. Sproul. He says, though it remains mysterious as to how God ordains all things and yet is not responsible for evil, we must affirm both truths. It does help us to see how God is just when his decree of reprobation is passive, not active. It also strengthens our assurance to know that God's electing grace is so active and sure that we will love him forever. Many misunderstand Reformed theology to say that God forces someone to go to hell against their will. Though God does indeed pass over some people, he never acts apart from their desires. In our natural state since the fall, all men truly desire hell because they truly desire evil. There's many things we could say about this, but the one thing I want us to see is the stark self-contradiction. On one hand, he's saying, God ordains everything, every choice, everything that's made, but he's not responsible for our sins. Now, my friends, we cannot have our cake and eat it too, but that is exactly what the Calvinists do. And so they don't have a choice. They have accepted a position that is inherently self-contradictory. It's inherently irrational, inherently illogical. And so they have no choice. They either hold on to their position, or they give up logic. They give up reasoning. They give up sense and sensibility. And that's the choice that they make. And we have to realize that when we're dealing with people, this may be ultimately what we're up against. Up against someone who's completely unwilling to really reason or reconcile the passages, that they are stuck to their position. Now, as we implore them and plead with them, please see how this makes God, this doctrine makes God grossly unfair. It makes him a monster, an egotistical God who raises up and brings down just for his own glory, and he doesn't care about anybody, what they've done or what they will do. He just has his plan, and that's it, and has nothing to do with us or our heart or our character. Well, they're going to quickly take us to Romans 9, 19 through 21. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Again, how would we answer this? How would we answer someone saying, often free will advocates claim that Calvinism is not fair? That'd be me. In these verses, Paul anticipates that charge and condemns all who would question God. We have no right to challenge God's fairness. It is irrelevant. If we think God is fair, who are we to question God? Well, in some sense, that's true. We have no right to question God. We are not in that position. But that's not what I'm doing. I'm not questioning God. I'm questioning Calvin. I'm questioning this teaching, this doctrine. Is it consistent with what the Bible says? It was God, not Calvin, who revealed that God does not charge children with their father's sin. Ezekiel 18, 1 through 23. It was God, not Calvin, that revealed that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he pleads for them to repent. Entirely inconsistent with Calvinism. It was God, not Calvin, who revealed that God does not want anyone to perish, but is long-suffering for all to come to repentance. In 2 Peter 3, 9. And it was God, not Calvin, who designed the cross to demonstrate his righteousness, his justice, his equity. When we look at the plan of salvation, when we look at how we're saved, we should see God is just, the justifier of those who are to be just, in Romans 3, 25 through 26. That was his plan. Again, as we said before, Ephesians 3, 3 through 5, when we read, we can understand. There are some difficult things to understand in God's word. We're told in 2 Peter 3, but this is not one of them. This is one of the things that God chose for us to very clearly see who he is. So if we cannot see God's equity, if we cannot see his justice, if we cannot see the reconcile these passages, then maybe we need to take our blinders off. Maybe we need to stop thinking that we're questioning God and realize we're really questioning Calvin. We're questioning this doctrine. And people who are unwilling to do so need to recognize their own prejudices and realize that's not what's happening. It's not God who's being questioned. It's their doctrine. It's their belief, and it's the inconsistency in the passage and in their interpretation. So what about this verse? What does it mean? As we've seen in other verses, this is taken from Isaiah 45, 1 through 9, where the prophet is looking hundreds of years into the future about Cyrus, the king of Persia, and God's telling him, you're going to be the one to let my people go. Was this about Cyrus being saved? No. It was about Cyrus's role in the restoration of national Israel. It was part of God's scheme to preserve and to bring back the people that would ultimately produce the Messiah. Again, nothing to do with salvation of an individual, but rather the role of a nation in God's scheme. And as we continue, he's using that to make the point that God likewise perseveres with those who are wicked, and he uses them as part of his plan to work out his will. And in this case, who is he talking about? He's talking about national Israel. Israel that had long passed and were way past being ripe for judgment. But God tolerated them because he had a plan. He had a use for them. They were the ones that were supposed to bring forth the Messiah. Look at the quotation that he pulls from in Jeremiah 18, 5 through 11. When he talks about the potter and the clay, he says, so I went down to the potter's house and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot. Look at the illustration he's pulling from. The potter, God, had a design, had a plan. He picked up the clay, he started to form it, and the clay marred. It did not do what God wanted to do. It refused the shape that God was trying to give it. The passage that Paul is quoting from contradicts and disputes the very fundamental premise of Calvinism, that we have no will and that we're saved unconditionally. We do have a will. We do have a choice to respond. The word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. What do we see here? Do we see a God who's forcing one person to be one way and forcing somebody to be another way? No, we see God taking a nation and he's disciplining them. He's chastening them with punishment, with doom. Why? So they will turn. So they will exercise their will and submit and humble to God. This teaches the opposite of Calvinism. It does not support their position at all. The clay, the jar, the vessel was shaped because it refused the shape that the potter intended for it. All right, lastly, does the potter not have power over the clay? Let's look at this, continue this verse into the next section because it's related, these two points. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? We don't have time to deal with what I think is one of the most insidious parts of the Calvinistic interpretation, which is God doesn't care about any of us. The only person God cares about is himself. That's what Calvinism teaches. You might have heard the expression, it's not personal, it's just business. That's the way God looks at all of us in Calvinism. It's not personal. I'm sorry you had to go to hell, but this is for my glory. It's not personal. It's great you get to go to heaven, but it's for my glory. That's the God of Calvinism. That's the way he thinks and the way he acts. We're not going to have time to focus on this, but I want us to think about this usage of these verses. Does not Romans 9, 21 through 23 flatly say that God created some people for the sole purpose of destruction? That was the only reason he made them, just so he could destroy them. While others were created simply so that he could demonstrate his mercy and bring them to his glory. I'd like for us to think about and just focus on one aspect of this for this morning, about this idea of the vessels being prepared in this long suffering. Why was he long suffering? Look at the verses again. Wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels prepared for wrath. How does that make sense? Who prepared the vessels for wrath, for destruction? Is it not God who has done everything? Has he not been the one who's made all the choices? So who's he being long-suffering with? Himself? Did God not foresee or plan that these people would be exasperating, that they would resist him? The very subtle but yet clear context here shows that we're dealing with a God who's dealing with the people who are not doing what he wants. Again, contrary to the very premise of Calvinism. All right, now, is it the Calvinism or is he simply delaying punishment for those who have already condemned themselves by abusing his granted freedom? Let's look over at 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 21. Notice this verse with me. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. This is the same words, the same root Greek words that we found in Romans 9, 22, 23, about vessels, honor and dishonor, and being prepared. The difference is this verse very clearly shows that there is a responsibility that we all must accept. If we will cleanse ourselves, then, only then can we be useful to the master, prepared for every good work. We must prepare ourselves so that we will be prepared for God's work. This text is focusing on our part. Romans is verses 9, 23 is focusing on God's advanced preparation. What did God do in advance? All right, for the sake of time, I'll not read this, but just notice as we go through the last part of the chapter, I think we've already dealt with the lion's heart of the issue, if you will. But at the last part, the conclusion is that God put up with Israel. He tolerated them because He had prepared a scheme of redemption that was built around their nation playing a part. That scheme involved both Jew and Gentile ultimately coming to salvation, not just the Jew, but inviting both ethnicities, all races. And once Israel, a rebellious national Israel, once their part was played, their role was finished, God was finished with them. And they were removed from being a nation, as we see ultimately fulfilled in 70 AD. So, what was it that God ultimately established for how people might be saved, how they might be justified? The Jew looked to their law. Look at Romans 9, 30 through 33. Not just their law, but their ability to keep it perfectly, to justify themselves, to their perfect obedience to it. Again, a subtle reliance, but a clear reliance upon themselves instead of God. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will be put to shame." Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So, the Jews chose salvation through themselves, through their law, but God chose salvation through faith. And that's his right. That's his prerogative. All right, let's quickly just summarize what we've seen in the chapter. I think one of the key points is, whenever we deal with difficult passages like this, if there is a citation from an Old Testament text, look it up. See how it was used. The Holy Spirit's not going to use it in complete contradiction to how it was originally written. So see its context. As we looked in verses 1 through 5, we see a rejection of physical, national Israel. Verses 6 through 13, the vindication of God's promise, his word, and his election. The election, this is what they misunderstood, it was by promise, not by ancestry, not by birth. And what we saw is the election was ultimately related to the roles of nations in the plan of the scheme of salvation, not the salvation of the individuals themselves. And as we looked at verses 14 through 23, we see the vindication of God's justice. He was not unfair. He didn't just say, "Well, I'm God." He actually demonstrated the fact that he was fair, proved to us that he was fair. He has the right to determine the basis of mercy, and he has the right to use and further harden those who have already hardened themselves, those who have refused to submit to God. He has the right to choose their destruction and their path after they've made that choice. Verses 24 through 29, we have the explanation of the Jews' continued existence. They had a purpose in God's ongoing plan, but that was drawing to an end. In verses 30 through 33, the explanation of the Jews' failure and the basis of mercy. Ultimately, they refused God's basis for salvation, faith. They wanted it in themselves, not in God. And then we see that in chapter 10, 1 through 3, that Paul continues to have this ongoing concern for Israel's national faithlessness. All right, lessons we can learn, and then the sermon will be yours. First of all, don't let the Calvinists define the words. And this is true of any time you talk to anybody. Make sure that you're on the same page, that you're using words in the same way. We don't need to quibble about words, but we need to communicate clearly, and we need to use them in a way that's consistent and that's amenable to what God's word says, not something that builds in a definition that's already inconsistent with God's word. The context of the chapter and the quotation shows that election initially refers to the role of nations, not the salvation of individuals. God can harden, but only after man rejects God's messages, his discipline, and his mercy. And God's original plans, his judgment, they can be changed, as we saw in Jeremiah, based on a nation or individually, the members of that nation, the person's reaction, their choices. We can prepare ourselves to be a vessel of honor. We don't have to be on this fate, this path towards hell. We can change. We can be cleansed. If we cleanse ourselves, it involves activity and repentance on our part. Lastly, God has chosen the terms of salvation, obedient faith. And just like we can't dispute that, the Calvinists cannot dispute that either. That is God's choice. That is his right and his prerogative. has nothing to do with ancestry, self-justifying law-keeping, or any other secret thing that the Calvinists may come up with. God is drawing the humble to himself and pushing the proudful away. We don't get to choose the terms. We only can accept or reject. As we said before, the question is for us, what will we do? Will we humble ourselves? Will we accept God's terms? Or will we reject them? The terms that God's laid out for us is evident in his Son. He sent his Son to come and live a perfect life and then die as God's Lamb, that Lamb without blemish on the cross for us so that we could be saved from our sins. He asked that we believe in him, that we confess him, and that we repent, and that ultimately we be baptized in this symbolic, this watery grave of baptism, where the old man is put to death and we're raised to walk in newness of life to him. That's his terms. It may be that you've not yet yielded yourself to that, or it may be that you have yielded yourself to God's terms, but you've fallen down in a way such that you feel that you can't get back up. As we've seen before, God wants all people to be saved. He wants you to come to him. Whether you need the prayers of the saints, or maybe you sin in a public way such that you've brought shame on the congregation here, and you need to make that right. Whatever your need may be, we ask that you would come forward now while we stand and while we sing.